Word to Acts chapter 5, and as we read the account in these opening pages of the book of Acts about the early church, the first church there in Jerusalem, as I look at it, I almost see a parallel in some ways, not in every way of course, but in some ways to the creation account in Genesis. Everything was so new and fresh in that early church. There was a such a sense of exuberant joy among the people and all of the things that we have read about in that church, that it just reminds me of an unspoiled church. Everything was just really sort of pristine in some sense. Now, I know that there was sin in the church before the passage that we'll come to today. Anytime you have people, you have sin. And so certainly there was sin already in the church. But just like in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent entered in and sin, open, flagrant sin against God came in some ways what we come to today here in Acts chapter 5 is the same sort of thing. We see sin, open, flagrant sin against God coming in among the people. And so I want us to read our text here this morning, and then we're going to preach from it for just a few minutes. And I want to give the message this title today, Deadly Sin. Deadly Sin. We know the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Let's start in verse 1. It says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. And so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. And that was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." And then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. And so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And I always want to say after I read that last verse in that section, well, I reckon so. I reckon great fear did come upon all of the people. Now, we need to just remind ourselves, of course, that this is a true story. This is true history that we're reading here. It is such a compelling story, and so it just grabs our attention in such a way that we might be tempted to think of it almost as a fable or something of that nature, as a myth, but it's a true story in God's Word about something that happened in the early days of the church. And the obvious question that comes up in most people's minds after they read this account is, why did God have to kill two of the church members in that early church just for telling a lie? I mean, that grabbed your attention in and of itself, doesn't it? That God would kill them just for telling a lie. But we're going to see in our text here today that it's a lot more than just telling a lie that was involved here. It's not just like they told some little lie that was insignificant, but this was a great offense, a great affront to God and to His church, and it was a great threat to the church and what God wanted to accomplish through the church in the days that would follow. I want us to see three things in the message this morning, and we want to begin by looking in chapter 5, and I want us to look in verse 1 as we get started, and I want you just to look at that first word that's there in that verse, the word "but." And we're going to stop right there for the first point of our message. That word "but" is a word which, of course, gives us a contrast with something that has gone just before. In other words, there's a description of something that's just prior to this in the Scripture. And now that word "but" says that what you're about to see in the following verses is in contrast to that. And so you have to go back to the end of chapter 4 to really see the context here and to get the picture. And what you see there in the closing verses of chapter 4 is what I'm going to call sincere generosity. Sincere generosity. That's the first point of our message today. And in the closing verses here in chapter 4, you have a description of the early church. This is what we looked at in the previous message last Sunday. And, you know, one way to think about what was taking place in that early church at this time, if the apostles had all come together sort of for a meeting, an elders meeting, so to speak, or some type of committee meeting, they would have concluded at this point, even though there had been a little wrinkle in things in that fourth chapter where Peter and John got themselves thrown in jail overnight, but they were thrown in jail for all the right reasons, not the wrong reasons. But even in that incident of them facing that kind of persecution, God used that in great ways to add even more people to the church. And so everything just seemed to be going great. I think they would have concluded that things were going great in the church if they'd have had that kind of meeting and just sort of taken the pulse of what was taking place in that early church. You know, when it comes to assessing the health of a church, there are four G's, the letter G, that sort of come up in the assessment of how a church is doing. A lot of times, pastors, when they talk to each other, they'll ask a question to each other, say, well, how are things going in your church? And usually what they talk about are these four G's that I'm about to give you. First of all, are the people getting along? The G, they're getting along. And the second thing is this, are they gathering? The third thing is, are they growing? And the last thing is, are they giving? And as you kind of look at this first church, they kind of checked all the boxes on that. They were a church that was getting along. The description that we received about them here in these closing verses of chapter 4 and also at the end of chapter 2 is that they were a joyful people that were in great unity. They had a fellowship. The term one accord kept coming up over and over again, which just means that they had a like-mindedness. And they were gathering. They were gathering for the most part in the temple area, what was called Solomon's Porch. And there around the temple area, there was a porch that had plenty of room for people to gather. And of course, the church was very large at this time, so they were gathering there. And the Bible says they were very steadfast people, which means that they were faithful in their gathering. And then thirdly, they were growing. They were growing spiritually, which is one of the ways a church can grow. And they were growing numerically. Spiritually, they were growing in their understanding of truth and of doctrine. They were gathering, and when they would gather, the apostles would teach and preach, and they preached doctrinal truth from the Word of God. And the people were growing in that doctrine. They were growing in their doctrinal understanding of things. And they were also growing numerically. They were boldly witnessing for Christ and preaching the truth of the Word of God. God was giving them great grace and favor. He was blessing the Word as it went forth. And the Scripture says He was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. And here at this point, you're probably just a number of weeks, maybe a couple of months into the time that this early church existed. And already we said a few weeks ago, you could kind of calculate that there were probably at least 15,000 people. This had grown into a mega church in short order. And so they were growing not only spiritually, but they were growing numerically as they witnessed and as they preached the Word of God. And then the final thing, and we see this especially right here at the end of chapter 4, is that they were giving. They were a giving people. No one thought of their possessions as their own. Everyone thought of the things that they did own as if they belonged to God. And by the way, that's how we ought to think about everything that we own. everything that we own belongs to God. You know, sometimes we think about a tithe of 10% or 90% and 10%. No, 100% of everything we have belongs to God. It's just a matter of how much we're willing to let go of in His honor and His kingdom's work. And it's really how we ought to think about everything we own. God doesn't require that we sell our houses and live on the streets and give everything to the church. That's not what's being talked about here, but it's talking about a hard attitude that we ought to have about material possessions. And so all of these things were so good in this early church, and these were all things that were true because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were controlled by the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit that's listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 was active in their life. And a lot of these characteristics that are listed as you go through those first four chapters of Acts, you can go to that list in Galatians 5 and see that that's exactly where it was coming from. These people were filled with the Holy Spirit, and these characteristics were true in their life because of that. And I've just kind of summarized it all in this statement. Christ was their life. Christ was their life. Now, I think it would do us good to stop at this point and just sort of assess ourselves in light of what we find here in Acts. And maybe even more importantly, to allow the Holy Spirit to shine a spotlight into our fellowship and into our individual lives and just ask the simple question, are these things true about us? Let God's Spirit and God's Word bring conviction where it's needed. Some of these things would be true about us, I think. We praise the Lord that He has so worked in our lives that some of these things are true about us. But in some of these areas, we may find a place for repentance. And what we need to do, if we want these things to be all true about our lives, we need to be calling upon God to work, do a greater work in our lives, to produce these things in our lives. We need to yield to Him in a greater way. We need to allow Him to control our lives in a greater way. And so all of these things were true about them, but in particular, they had a sincere generosity. If you look right there at the end of chapter 4, you'll notice that it says that they were just not thinking of things as their own possessions, but they were giving those things. If they had houses or lands, it says in verse 34 that they would sell those things and bring the proceeds of those things that were sold to the apostles and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they did all of this. The indication here in the closing part of chapter 4 is that they did this out of a sincere generosity. And then the Scripture gives us an example. One person in particular who did this, and it's in verses 36 and 37. So I just want to read these verses first of all. It says in Joseph, and that's just another name for the word. Some of you may have in your Bible the translation Joseph. Joseph, it says, who also was named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And that laying it at the apostles' feet was saying that, hey, I'm willing to let go of how this money is going to be used. I just bring it to the leadership here in the church, and I just say, God guiding you and trusting you, we will just lay it at your feet, and you distribute it as it's needed. I'm not designating my offering for any particular thing, but it's going for what the church and its leadership need. Now, this man Barnabas was actually just a name that had been given to him, it says here, by the apostles. And that name Barnabas means that he was a son of encouragement. And we're going to run into Barnabas throughout the book of Acts, especially in the early part of the years with Paul, as he travels with Paul on those missionary journeys. And he was just that. When you come across Barnabas in the book of Acts, he is an encourager. He is one who is giving encouragement to those around him. In Acts chapter 11 is one of those places where he was sent to Antioch, and there he encouraged the brethren there. And it says he was a good man, That just simply means that he was doing good things for others. He was continually doing good things for others. He was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And it says because of that, a great many people were added to the Lord. And so his ministry of encouragement and his ministry of doing good for others ultimately led to people coming to know Christ. And he was noticed for that. He was recognized. People recognized right away that this was the kind of man he was. And when he gave this gift, there were other people who were giving this kind of gift. But the Scripture in particularly points out this man Barnabas as one who sold what he had, sold a piece of land. He brought the full price of that piece of land and laid it at the apostles' feet. And that is the contrast to what we find then in the fifth chapter here in Acts. And so I want us to see the second thing then in verses 1 and 2, the remainder of verse 1 and verse 2, and what I'm going to call selfish hypocrisy. Selfish hypocrisy. And it says there, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now this is in contrast to Barnabas' sincere generosity. Here we see on the part of Ananias and Sapphira, we see a selfish hypocrisy. Sincere generosity, but here we see selfish hypocrisy. Now, in what sense was it selfish? Well, it was selfish not in the sense that they kept back part of the proceeds. That was not the selfish part of it. That's what they did. It describes here that they kept back part of the proceeds for themselves. But that's not, as we go on and read the rest of this section, that is not why we would say that this was selfish. It was selfish in this sense because they wanted recognition for their gift. They wanted to be recognized for their gift. And it was hypocrisy for that very reason as well. They wanted everyone to think that they had given all of the proceeds, just like Barnabas and maybe some of those others there in chapter 4. And what they did in these two verses, the description of what they did, highlights for us several very serious sins that are sometimes found in the lives of church members. And these are sins that can be very deadly in the life of a church. And so I want to talk about these for just a few minutes. Preventative preaching is what we call this. In case these things are festering in any of our hearts, which they can, these things can be a part of our lives and are a part of our lives at times if we're very honest. But first of all, I want to talk about the selfishness here. When someone begins to promote himself or herself in a church rather than the cause of Christ. You know, we've mentioned before, as we looked at this early church, that selflessness is one of the prerequisites for being a follower of Jesus Christ. You can't be a follower of Jesus Christ unless you deny yourself, take up your cross daily, the Scripture says, and that lets us know that it's something we have to do every day. Just because we did it yesterday doesn't mean we'll do it today or tomorrow. We deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, be willing to die to self daily, and follow Christ. But the opposite of that, of course, is selfishness. And that's when someone begins to promote themselves rather than the kingdom work of Christ, and it can happen in a church. And it's really kind of rooted ultimately in pride. Pride is that part of us that says, look at me, look at what I have, look at what I can do, look at how good I am. And a person that's filled with pride like that, and it begins to result in selfishness, and selfishness is that part of us that says, I want to be praised, I don't want to be criticized, and I want my own way. That's some pretty good definitions of the words pride and selfish that you have there. But this kind of selfishness, of course, can be deadly in the life of a church because it's the very beginning point of where dissension and strife begins is when someone begins to promote their own agenda rather than being submitted to the will and to the work that God wants to do in the church. And this is what was true in the life of Ananias and Sapphira. First of all, there was a selfishness. And that kind of selfishness sometimes and oftentimes leads to envy or to jealousy. And that's the second thing I want to mention here is these sins that are so deadly. If there's a pride that leads to selfishness, a lot of times it leads to envy. And the person becomes jealous of what someone else receives or jealous of what someone else has. Someone might get praise or recognition for something, and rather than rejoicing with that person, that little monster of jealousy begins to well up, and it could be about anything, but it begins to take over, and the person begins to want what that other person has. And it's a great destroyer of fellowship in a church, jealousy. I want us to turn to the book of Galatians for just a minute. Hold your place here in Acts and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. I want you to see something in the scripture here this morning. In Galatians chapter 5, near the end of the chapter, down in verse, well, really starting about verse, the whole section really begins at about verse 18 and it goes through the end, but I want to just highlight certain things that are here. It says there in verse 18, it said, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. But then in verse 19, it says, now the works of the flesh are evident. It begins to list the works of the flesh. And some of these, when we hear them read, we begin to think, boy, how awful that is. How terrible that word is. What if that is true in a person's life? How terrible that would be. But there are some verses, or there's some words here on the list that ought to grab our attention just as much as any of these other words. You know, words like adultery and fornication, all this lewdness. You know, we'd say amen. Well, that's work of the flesh there. But sometimes we forget about the other things that are on this list. If you look in verse 20, the list continues there and it talks about jealousies. And the word for jealousies there is a word which really the root of that word talks about zealousness. That is to have a zeal for something. And the idea is that the word for zeal there can have a good part. We know it can be good to be zealous about certain things, but there can also be a dark side to the word zealousness. And what it can ultimately mean is a person who is jealous of somebody else, just in the sense that we would ordinarily think about being jealous of something that somebody else has or the recognition that they get or something of that nature. But it becomes a burning thing within them to where they're angry about what that other person has received. That's what the idea here behind this word. It's a jealousy. It's not just like a little light jealousy. This is a serious jealousy that the person becomes angry over other people's recognition and that sort of thing. And then down in verse 20, it also speaks there about selfish ambitions. And this is a word which you find at the root of this word, the idea that the person is so intent on what they want that they're willing to cause strife and they're willing to cause rivalry in the fellowship of believers over whatever it is that they're upset about. Selfish ambitions. Strife. In rivalry, we usually think about rivalry as being a intensity of something in sports. And that's where when I think of a rivalry, when I was in high school, we had a rivalry, the team that was our main rival. And we used to drive all the way from Baker High School out here to Grand Bay to play that rival at times. And we think about maybe Auburn and Alabama, a rivalry. Well, it didn't start out the first time these teams played, it didn't start out as a major rivalry, but as time goes on, the intensity grows and it becomes a major rivalry. And it's selfish ambitions. It's where a person says, I want what I want so much, I'm willing to cause trouble over what I want to see happen. And then down in verse 21, you see the actual word envy that's there. And the word there just speaks about ill will. It's not just that you're jealous in some little lighthearted way, but it's talking about a person who's really got spite and ill will towards someone else. And again, pride is the core issue. It's deadly in the life of a church, and it can lead to other things as well. And we come to the third sin that's called to our attention by what Ananias and Sapphira did, and that is hypocrisy. I'm not going to take a lot of time to deal with hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy means someone who is playing a part. They're acting. They have on a mask. The word is actually the picture of the person who's wearing a mask, like in a drama or a play, like they did back in the days. And if you want to just jot something in the margin here, Matthew chapter 23, this is where Jesus spoke about hypocrisy. And you see the idea here that what he thought about hypocrisy that just comes through in that chapter over and over again. Now, all of this that we've just mentioned was a pattern for Ananias and Sapphira, the selfishness, the envy, and the hypocrisy. It's so easy to see in those first two verses there what you have. But I wouldn't be doing my job as a preacher if I didn't call on each one of us, and if I didn't call upon myself to look into my own life and to admit that at times that's exactly how we are. Because of the sin nature that dwells in us, because of not being filled with the Spirit, not being controlled by the Spirit. You see, these things are the exact opposite of being controlled by the Spirit. It's when we let self take control. That's all I'm suggesting, is that we need to examine our own hearts and lives at this point. Don't we? Don't we? We do. And so we see sincere generosity. We see that contrasted with the selfish hypocrisy. And then in verses 3 through 11, we see what I'm going to call the swift penalty. The swift penalty. And to really understand why there was such a swift penalty, you have to look very carefully at these verses that we come to now. You realize what Ananias and Sapphira had done, the danger that it presented to the church, and it gives you a clear understanding of why God had to do what He did on that day. And so let's look in verse 3. I'm just going to read through these verses all the way through verse 11 and just make some comments about them. Peter said, "Ananias," now Sapphira was not there yet. Keep in mind, she was still at home or still hadn't come into church at this point. And so he speaks just to Ananias, and he says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" Now that's a good question that we need to just dwell on for just a moment. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Satan, of course, when in the early days of that church, and any time, by the way, any time a church begins to resemble that early church where they were boldly witnessing and where they were living for Christ with all of their heart and where they were doing all of the things that we've talked about, Satan is not going to stand very long for that. Now, one of the things I've learned over the years in the ministry is that when we're not doing that, when we're not being the church that we ought to be, when we're not doing the things that we ought to be doing, Satan just like to keep us comfortable right there, if he can. He just like to ease us right along. Just keep doing what you're doing. Just keep going through the motions. Just keep being religious. Satan does not mind us being religious. He just says, keep going. Just keep doing what you're doing. But when a church catches fire, when a New Testament church in any location prays for boldness and God gives them boldness and they begin to witness and they begin to reach others, begin to reach out into the community, begin to have an impact where they are and begin to have an impact around the world through missions and all of these things. Well, now suddenly Satan is not going to be still. when he has his committee meetings with his demons, he says, we got to do something about that church. We got to do something to interrupt. We got to do something to stop that from happening. And so the scripture here, just like in the Garden of Eden, chapter 3 of Genesis, Satan enters the garden. This is the first mention of Satan here in the church, in this new church. Peter goes on to tell him in verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control, your own control? Now, what he's saying there is, yes, those things were true. It was your own. That's why we say this was not Christian communism. Not in any way was this. I mean, the things belonged to themselves. In communism, there's no ownership of private property. But here there is ownership. And he says, when you sold it, the price for the land that was in your hand, it was in your own control. You could have given a little bit of it. You'd have given a medium amount or a large amount of it or all of it. But he says, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. That's in verse 4. You notice here the Trinity is one of the places you can at least define part of the Trinity. He says you've lied to the Holy Spirit back in verse 3, and here he says you've lied to God. And so the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, of course, presented clearly in the Scripture. But he confronts Ananias with what he had done. And he was the head of the house. He was the one who did it. It indicates here that Sapphira knew about it and she went along with it. But Ananias was the one who was primarily responsible. And it says in verse 5 that hearing these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Now, how did Peter know that Ananias had done this and Sapphira had been involved with it? We don't know. The Scripture doesn't tell us. God may have just revealed it to him. It may have just been through natural means somehow the Word got to him. You know, if you do something like this, it's usually hard to keep it a secret if you're telling some great lie like that. But it says he fell down dead when he was confronted by Peter. And it says great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And it's important for us to mark in the text here that this resulted in people having a new, renewed fear of God, a great fear of the Lord in their lives. The young men in verse 6 get up and wrap him up and carried him out. It started out as just a regular church service and it ended up a funeral on that particular Sunday. And that was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. A couple of the preachers I listened to this week as I prepared, listen, I like to at the end of the week just listen to the sermons of others just to see if I'm on track with what I'm planning to preach. And several of them pointed out, they said, here you see that it's okay to have a three-hour worship service on Sunday. Well, I've got my eye on the clock and we're going to finish close to being on time today. But it was 3 hours later and his wife came in. And she didn't know what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And so she tells the lie right here in the church. She says, yes, for so much. And then Peter said to her, look at what he says to her. How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? That is, her and her husband had agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord. You know, it's one thing to tell lies to men. Sometimes we may get away with lies that we tell to men. But folks, we'll never get away with what God knows. And that's what they forgot. That's what Ananias and Sapphira forgot. And they were so selfish and they were wanting to promote themselves. They wanted other people to see them and think well of them. And the hypocrisy in it was so great. He says, you've done this. He says, look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And carrying her out, buried her by her husband. The result of deadly sin. And of course, again in verse 11, the Scripture reminds us, and we need to underscore it in our hearts, that great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. And we're going to see in our text next Sunday that we'll come to that it had a great purifying effect in this sense, that people really just weren't rushing down just to get their name on the membership roll of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem after this. It's not like anybody just wanted to join that church unless they were truly born again and were truly saved. Now, I've got several applications, just a couple actually with some subpoints to it, just very quickly. First one has to do with how God views His church. The Lord, of course, established the church, and His desire is to protect the church. He cares for the church. He had a plan for the church, and He knew that His plan for the church would have been subverted. You see, it was from Jerusalem that the gospel would go out to Judea and Samaria and ultimately to the uttermost part of the earth. And that means that it would come eventually to where we were. God's plan, His sovereign plan from eternity past, is that He would bring the gospel to where we were. And oh, how we ought to rejoice this morning that God cared enough about that first church in Jerusalem that He said, I will not let anything subvert and come in and cause them not to be able to accomplish the will that I have for them. We ought to rejoice in that this morning. God's will. He had to stop this festering sin that had come into the church and had to show others that He would not allow that to happen. And so God views His church in that way. He protects it and He cares for it. He has a plan for it. And He makes certain that His plan is carried out. And He requires, by the way, elders, we need to listen to this. He requires that His under-shepherds care for the church in that same way. The second thing is this. And hear this. It's how God views sin. God views sin, I'm afraid, in a totally different way than we do. The seriousness of sin. We often don't take sin as serious as we should. In fact, we probably never do. But sin is deadly serious, folks. Listen, sin is deadly serious. Did you know it's only by God's grace and mercy that we haven't already met the same fate that Ananias and Sapphira met on that day? If you talk about what people deserve, we all deserve that. We deserve to be dead and in hell. Let's don't talk about what we deserve. I don't want what I deserve. I need the mercy and the grace of God, and you do too. And so here we see in this account, here in our Bible, we see the seriousness of sin. We see how God views sin. It ought to capture our attention. It ought to cause us to sit up and think about sin in our own life. How can we look at this passage of Scripture without doing that? Of course, I think about this when I think about the seriousness of sin. To see the seriousness of sin, we don't have to look at Ananias and Sapphira. We need only look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the perfectly righteous, perfectly holy Son of God, the dear Lamb of God that we sang about a little while ago. We see Him there, and we see God the Father being willing to have His Son slaughtered on a cross so that our sins could be forgiven, because it was the only way. The blood of bulls and goats would not suffice. If the blood of bulls and goats would have sufficed, God would have never sent His Son. The only way our sin could be forgiven by a holy God was for the Son of God to be slaughtered as a sacrifice on that cross. And it's in that, most of all, that we see that sin is deadly serious. I want us to bow our heads in just a moment of prayer. Now, this is the kind of passage that we've come to that causes us to examine our own lives. Don't think about others. Don't think about how this message applies to someone else. How does it apply in your life? How does it apply in my life? Selfishness, envy, hypocrisy, or any other sin that we struggle with. It's deadly serious. We ought to ask God to give us an understanding, to put a fear, put a new fear, a new reverence for God into our lives that would cause us to see it for what it is. And I think about someone here today, and you may be lost in your sins. You have the burden of sin that's still upon you. It's a burden that you carry, and if you don't carry it, we pray to God that God would place that burden on you through His Spirit. The only way to have burden lifted, the only way to have your burden lifted, the only way I received, as a 9-year-old boy, I received the burden being lifted from my life, the only way that can happen is by coming to Christ for salvation, trusting in what Jesus did on the cross so that your sins could be forgiven. Turning, being willing to turn from those sins. God has to work this into your life, but you must turn from sin and place your faith and trust in what Christ did for you on the cross. And if you've never done that, or if you're burdened about that, or if you need to talk to someone about that, then we're available after this service. I'd be happy to come to your home or to have you come to my home. Be happy to sit down with you and spend whatever time it takes to talk about your eternal soul and where you stand with God on the basis of the cross. All you'd have to do is just let me know after the service today. As you go out the door, just say, "I need to talk to you." We can sit down together sometime soon. And so, Father, I pray that You would work all of these things into our hearts and lives. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You. We've had an opportunity to study it together this morning. Lord, continue to impress these truths on our heart is our prayer in Jesus' name.